I'd like you to get your Bibles this morning. If you will, open to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. If you need a Bible, there's one on the side table. I encourage you to get one to study with us. We started through this chapter last week, and I mentioned that we were going to break it into two messages, that we're going to be looking at the New Jerusalem that the Apostle John wrote about, for what the Lord gave him a vision of as to what was to come. I want to begin reading in verse 1 again. I'm going to read down a couple verses, then we'll drop down to verse 9 where our text will pick up for today. And it says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Verse 9, it says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a great wall, and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, three gates, on the north, three gates, on the south, three gates, and on the west, three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper. And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, an emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, a topaz, the tenth, chrysoprasus, the eleventh, a jacinth, the twelfth, an amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of a sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." May we again pray. Our Father in heaven, as we again approach thy throne of grace this morning, we just thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for this view that the Apostle John was able to record for us in the looking at that New Jerusalem, that time of purity, that time of no decay, that time of all of God's children being able to be with Him forever. Lord, I pray that you'll guide and direct us through this message this morning. I pray that our hearts will be open to receive your word. But above all, dear Lord, I pray for one in our midst who's never trusted in your Son, Jesus, the Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. And I pray, Lord, that you'll give me the guidance and the understanding and recall of what you've taught me. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen. You know, in our last message, I asked the following question. Do you remember the last time that you looked at something so spectacular, so brilliant, so majestic that you struggled to find the words to describe what you had just seen, yet no words really could capture the vividness of that which you had observed? In fact, every time you've tried to provide a description, you always felt that you underachieved in trying to convey the wonderment of that which you observed. And last week I gave you some thoughts and ideas about some of those majestic things that over the course of your life you may have observed and had a difficulty into describing them. I also stated that the Apostle Paul, or John rather, had this very type of experience when the Lord opened his eyes in the vision to see the New Jerusalem. I also believe that if it wasn't for the Lord and the angel of the Lord giving him guidance and understanding as to what he was seeing, I don't believe John would have had been able to really write down what he had seen. You know, the Lord directed him what to write down to record his observations concerning the New Jerusalem. And think about it, as we're going to be looking at this today, the brilliance. Words on a page cannot vividly give you the grandeur of what John was able to see. But we're going to try to get there, all right? We're going to try to get there to see what he had to see this morning. But the thing is, we have to look at is that of all of this, and we talked about this some last week, we're going to talk about it again today. The Lord says, as we were reading in the previous the text earlier, the Lord said He will wipe away all of our tears, and we talked about that time of wiping away all of our tears will come after what is called the judgment seat of Christ, where all of God's children, all who have believed in Christ as Savior, will stand before the Lord and they will be rewarded for what they have done, and they will lose rewards for what they have not done. In other words, if you've done things in your life that was for your honor and glory, not the Lord's honor and glory, those things that you had done in the name of the Lord, those things are going to be gone. Because the Lord says, you got your reward when you were here on earth. Don't ask me to give you a reward. And I believe there's going to be some tears that are going to be shed. I think the Lord is going to show us opportunities that we had to serve Him, but we chose not to. And there's going to be some tears shed. But praise God, He is going to wipe away all of those tears. And it's going to be settled, and it's going to be done. He also told, as we read last time, that the Lord said unto John, He says, write these things, for they're faithful and true. Because of the thing, from the perspective is that what John was seeing, this was not an apparition, this was not just something that was, I hope it's going to happen. He said, write these things, for they are faithful and true, because this is what the New Jerusalem is going to look forward to. And the more you study this text, it is to give us a glimpse. I believe it's to give us a glimpse of that which is to come. You know, we talk about expected hope. We talk about, in our minds, it's very difficult for us to get our hands around anything that's not tangible, that we can't touch, we can't feel. But here in this glimpse of the New Jerusalem, what should help us as children of God should help us to put some meat, if you will, to the expected hope that we have because of Jesus Christ and our relationship with Jesus Christ. So this morning, as we pick up here in verse 9, we're going to continue to get this glimpse of this New Jerusalem, the city walls, and the foundations. So again in verse 9 it says, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. So what we find here is that an angel of the Lord came. He was one of the seven angels. You say, well, what seven angels? Well, if you were to go back into chapter 15 as an example, you would find there is that, you know, this is the time of what was called the Great Tribulation. Leading up to chapter 20, there was the time of the Great Tribulation. And during that time, God's wrath is poured out on man. And in fact, one of the things you'll find is that the Spirit of God has been pulled back. Satan, the beast, the false witness, they've had an opportunity to just come and run things afoul and to really, the Antichrist is there, had come in at the middle of the tribulation, and he has set himself up, reported himself to be the Christ. If an individual does not take the mark of the beast, they are going to die. A truly saved individual will not take the mark of the beast. But in order to be able to eat, in order to be able to live, in order to be able to exist, you have to take the mark of the beast. And everyone that doesn't take the mark of the beast, they're going to be hunted down. Anyone that takes the mark of the beast is going to perish. There is no salvation for anyone that takes the mark of the beast. Also, you start to see that the Lord starts bringing His wrath upon the people. And as a result, you know, during this time of tribulation, if you go back and you study, about 3/5 of the world's population are going to perish. And during that time, there are these seven, near the end of this tribulation, or this wrath of God being poured out, is that there are seven angels, as chapter 16 of Revelation talks about. There are seven angels that are given these vial-like bowls. They're given these bowls, and they pour out the wrath of God on the people. Chapter 16 says, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And as you continue reading in chapter 16, all seven of them went and poured out their destruction upon the people of the earth. And for sake of time, I'm going to leave that for you for your own reading to see what all was going. But one of those angels, one of those seven angels, came to the Apostle John. And as he came and he said, verse 9 says, there was one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues and talked with me saying, come hither. And he says, I am going to show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. I'm going to show you the bride, the one that, and it's important for us to understand who the bride is and who the bride is not. Who can be in the bride of Christ and who cannot? So first of all, there's some qualifications to be in the bride of Christ. Not because I say it, but because the Bible teaches it. The Bible conveys it. Number one, you've got to be saved. Cannot be a child of God unless you're saved. You say, what does that saved mean? It means I have repented of my sin. I've recognized I'm a sinner. I recognize that I was a sinner from birth. I cannot save me. No one else can save me but Jesus Christ. And I recognize that because I'm a sinner, because I cannot save myself, I cannot do anything to save myself, I need to ask God to forgive me of my sin. I need to turn to Jesus Christ. That's what repentance really is turning to Him, trusting in Him, asking Him to save us. And He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We trust in Him, we put our faith in Him, and He saves us. That's qualification number one. Second qualification, you must be baptized. That's the second qualification. Not baptized, but just any willy-nilly person. Not just, and you say, well, can I just go down here and dunk myself in the water? No, you cannot. Because baptism is a church ordinance. Churches that are true New Testament assemblies, they baptize, they administer baptism for this purpose. One, it further identifies you with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also shares forth the witness that I have died to self and I have been risen in Christ. I've been risen for what reason? To serve Him. Qualification is for church membership. If I'm going to be a part of a church, I've got to be saved, I've got to be baptized, and I need to unite. There are people that have been saved, and there are people that have been baptized, but they have chosen to go away from the church, and they are not serving the Lord through the local New Testament assembly. They are not qualified to be in the bride. Being saved and baptized doesn't do it. Being saved, baptized, united, and faithfully serving the Lord, doing that which God has called you to do in a scriptural New Testament assembly. Then you say, what does it mean to be scriptural? It means that I, our church, if you will, must be preaching and teaching the truth of God's Word. Not because, and not something that we have dreamed up, but what God's Word says from Genesis to Revelation. If we are preaching and teaching that there is no way into the Father except through Jesus Christ, that is the first foundational principle. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. The church has been given a great commission. It's found in Matthew chapter 28. It says, go ye therefore. It means, wherever you go, make disciples. Make disciples. How do we make disciples? We teach them about Jesus Christ. We teach people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. And then as a result, it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing, meaning the ones who have been won to the Lord, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then, after they've been baptized, they've been added to the local New Testament assembly, and a true New Testament church is a local New Testament assembly. The Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that the assembly is the ecclesia. It means a called out assembly, called out for a reason, covenanted together for a purpose. The purpose is the Great Commission. Our church has no mission other than the Great Commission. That's what it says. And in that Great Commission, you lead them to Christ. We can't save anyone. Jesus can save everyone. We lead them to Christ. They are then baptized. They are added. And then it says, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Teach them how to be a church member. Teach them how to be, what it means to be a child of God. Truly what it means to be a child of God. How to serve God. How that God has a divine plan for our lives. We come together. We make and form a body. And then every local New Testament church that is true to the Lord, that's been serving the Lord, they are then qualified to be in the Bride of Christ. They are qualified to be in the Bride of Christ. Not because I said it, but because Jesus said it in His Word. So when you look at the Bride, there are qualifications to be in the Bride of Christ. And what John is seeing, what this angel that came says, I will show thee the Bride, the Lamb's wife. I mentioned last week that there are four different groups of people that are listed in the Scriptures. And especially as we are looking here. One is, there is the Israel. Israel, those, and especially the remnant, those that would not defile themselves, those that would not bow down to idol worship, those that embraced the Lord, those that were looking forward to the coming of Christ. They all died in faith in Hebrews chapter 11. These all died in faith looking for that new city, looking for that place that they would be able to live with the Lord for all of eternity. Israel is called the wife of God. That's how they're referred to in Scripture. And then you have the church in the New Testament. You have the church that is then referred to as the Bride of Christ. And I'm giving you the qualifications to be in the Bride. Then there's a third group of people. There's a third group of people that we will see as we're studying, is that they are saved, but they were not a part of Israel. They were not a part of the church in any of the ages of the church. They were not a part, but they're saved. And salvation qualifies you to be in heaven. Salvation qualifies you to be with the Lord for all of eternity. Salvation, so we have that third group of people. And there's a fourth group of people that we talked about last week. Fourth group of people are unbelievers. The unbelievers are those who've never trusted in Christ as their Savior while they're living. You see, you only get one lifetime. One lifetime to trust in Jesus. The Word of God is presented to you. You either accept it, you reject it. You accept that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I understand I cannot save myself. Jesus can save everyone that trusts in Him. You ask Jesus to save you, and He saves you. But if you say, I don't want your Jesus, I don't want your God, I don't want to be saved based on what you said, I'm going to live my life on this earth how I want to live it. You know what? God will let you do that. God will let you do that. But you do not get to pick the consequences for your decision. God has the consequence. Everyone that will not trust in Christ as Savior, everyone that will not believe in Him and put their faith and trust in Him, and when they die in their unbelief, they will go to hell. They will spend all of eternity. In fact, if you read again in chapter 20, in the last few verses there, starting in verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne, and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Anyone that is in this category, anyone that's gone before the great white throne judgment, they will not see the New Jerusalem. They will spend an eternity in the lake of fire. John, though, is told by this angel, "Come, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And notice in verse 10 of our text, "And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." So what did the angel do? He took him up to a high place. Why did he need to go up to a high place? The reason being was so that he could look down. He could look down to see this New Jerusalem. And it was such grandeur. He needed to be raised up in height so he would be able to peer down and to see the wonderment that God was revealing to him in this vision, which was so important for us because you and I can see what John saw by the writing here. Not in all of its grandeur, but boy, we can get a glimpse into what it was. So he was carried away by the Spirit. And this was not the first time that John was carried away in the Spirit. In fact, if you read in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." Revelation 17 and 3 gives us another incident. "So he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set on a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seen heads and 10 horns." What was that about? What was he talking about? Well, throughout the writing of Revelation, we find that John was given some things to look at about what was going to happen. First of all, you find there in the first few chapters, you find that he was given the words to write to seven churches there in Asia. Why? Because every one of them were having problems. Many of them had lost their first love. They had walked away from the Lord, and it was all about repenting as a church and coming back to serving the Lord. But then as the Scripture starts to unfold, you start to see is that this time of tribulation comes. You start to see that there's this 3.5 years of false peace. You start to see as it continues on, 3.5 years of great calamity, great tragedy, great tribulation. That's why it's called the Great Tribulation, that comes upon the face of the earth, upon mankind. But you see that from what John was able to see, what the Lord showed him, the things that are written down in the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of not only coming up to that time, not only coming up to the time of the tribulation, not only coming up to where you find the 1,000-year millennial reign. Because we know the Lord, at the conclusion of the great tribulation, the Lord is returning. The Lord is going to return, and He's going to establish His kingdom here on earth for 1,000 years. It's called the millennial reign. And then, after that 1,000 years, Satan, having been bound at the beginning of the millennium, Satan is going to be released out of the pit, if you will, and he is going to wreak havoc on the earth for a period of time, and then there's going to be a final battle called the Battle of Gog and Magog. During that battle, every unbeliever that's still on this earth is going to die, every one of them. And then comes the Great White Judgment. The Great White Judgment comes upon all of these people. And then what you have is, when we get here, is this, as John said, "And I saw the New Jerusalem." I saw the New Jerusalem. So there have been times he was carried away in the Spirit. He was able to have these visions. He was recording what the Lord told him to record for our benefit. For our benefit here today. And he went up, he was drawn up to this high pinnacle, this high mountain, so that he would be able to look down and to see this New Jerusalem coming down from God, being established, not on this earth that you and I live on today, because the Scripture says that this earth that we live on today, the heaven that surrounds this earth, where the birds fly, where we get our oxygen, and everything that's moving around in the heaven above the earth, the first heaven, as Scripture describes it, it's going to be burned up because it was tainted by sin, it was corrupted by sin, it was cursed by sin when Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil there in the Garden of Eden. Because that sin came upon all of mankind, and thus we are all sinners as a result of what Adam and Eve did there in the Garden of Eden, is that all of this has been cursed. And if you're thinking you're going to live forever on this earth, you are sadly mistaken. Because this earth is going to burn up. God is going to burn it up. It's going to be fervent heat. It's going to be burned up. And this heaven is going to be burned up around it. And then John says there's a new heaven and a new earth that the new Jerusalem is going to inhabit, is going to come down to. We're going to continue reading here in verse 11, and we're going to start to see the brilliance of this new Jerusalem. The walls, the gates, the foundations of the city. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God and her light was likened to a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now notice what it says, the bride. Remember what the angel said. It says, and he carried him away. First of all, he says, I'll show you the bride. And in verse 10 says, and he carried me away and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of God from heaven. Verse 11 says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious. Now when we look at this, is that we see that the Lamb of God, we see that the city is coming down. It is like a jasper stone. And a jasper stone in this reference here is clear as crystal, which shows us the purity. Everything in this earth that we have, that we see today, again is cursed and it's impure. There's nothing in this world that's pure. Nothing in this world that's pure, save Jesus Christ. Save, if you're a child of God, save the Spirit of God that lives within you as a child of God. But beyond that, there is nothing pure. We are all sinners. We're still, even as a child of God, I'm a sinner, saved by grace. You're a sinner, saved by grace. We live in this corruptible temple. And what I mean by temple, this body we live in, it's corruptible. It's mortal. But one day as a child of God, I am going to receive a resurrected body. One day as a child of God, I'm going to receive a new body that is incorruptible. This flesh is going to go. This flesh is going to die. I'm going to get a new body. If you're a child of God, you're going to get a new body. This flesh is, we'll have a new flesh, a new body, a body like Christ. One that is immortal, one that is incorruptible, and one that will never sin at all. Amen? We're never, and we will not be under the thumb of sin ever again. And what I mean by that is that we live, again, you know, the Apostle Paul, he talked about the conflict there in Romans chapter 7. The things that we know to do, we don't do. The things that we know not to do, we do it. That's that conflict. And he said, well, what is the conflict he was talking about? The conflict that you and I have between the spirit and the flesh. You know, I kind of look at our lives as being like the three-legged stool. And from this perspective, we have a mind, we have a body, and we have a spirit. If our mind and body and spirit are going to be working for the Lord in this day, is that they all need to be controlled by the Lord. We need to submit ourselves to the Lord. We need to follow the ways of the Lord. Because in doing so, the Lord says, as a result of you submitting, surrendering your life unto Him, there will be rewards to be had in heaven. He will reward us. He will be able to say to us, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. You'll be able to live in this holy city, this new Jerusalem, with not only being an heir of God, but being a joint heir with the Lord. He said, well, what does that provide us? Being able to rule and reign with the Lord. It means that there are going to be positions in the new Jerusalem. And so as a result of this stool I was talking about, if any one of those things get out of kelter, if my flesh gets out of kelter, the flesh, that one leg of that stool falls. Because why? It cannot support. If my mind gets out of kelter, the stool cannot hold me. If my spirit gets out of kelter, he said, well, how can your spirit? Because the fact is that I let my flesh dominate my mind, which dominates my spirit. And we cannot be firm. The stool does not stand in our lives. It's only when we allow the Spirit of God to have dominance that He affects our mind, which affects our flesh. And then you have a solid stool. And using my example, here, when we look at this, holy city, this city that's coming down from God. Verse 12, it says, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And verse 13 goes on to say, on the east, 3 gates, on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. And when we look at this, we find is that the city had these gates. And I look at this as that this is probably gives us a reference to what it was in the Old Testament. Because when you go back and you read in the Old Testament about the, first of all, the tabernacle, and then subsequently, then you start to see Jerusalem in the Old Testament. You see the walls that were around Jerusalem. And there they had the, especially when it was the tabernacle that was in the wilderness, they set up the, the tabernacle was in the center of all of Israel. And what there was is that there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the east, 3 on the west of the 12 tribes. In fact, if you go back and you study in Ezekiel chapter 48, you would find there that as Ezekiel wrote, starting verse 30, and on down to verse 35, you would find is that there were 3 gates northward. One gate of Reuben, one gate of Judah, one gate of Levi. Then there was the east side. Is that we find on the east side there were gates of Joseph, Benjamin, and Dan. On the south side, we find that there was Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And then on the west side, there was Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. These were the 12 tribes of Israel, and they had their own respective positions around the tabernacle. We find is that there is a name on each gate of each of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, you know, one of the things you find about Israel, Israel was considered, we find in the New Testament, Israel was considered to be the church of the wilderness. Hebrews tells us it was the church of the wilderness. Israel had a responsibility. They had a responsibility to serve God, number one. They had a responsibility to share God. They had a responsibility to teach not only their children, their grandchildren, their descendants. They were one of the things they were to teach their people about was that God had promised Abraham that He was going to bless the nations. He said, "There's going to be, I'm going to send my people down into Egypt. They're going to go down as a family, but they're going to come out as a nation. They were going to live there for some 400 years in Egypt. And when they came out, He says they are going to multiply. They multiplied in Egypt. They started out with 75. They came out with probably close to 2 million people that came out of Egypt. When they came out, a nation was birthed. God had promised Abraham. He says, through thy seed, all nations shall be blessed. And what He was talking about is that to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, then you start to see is that through the lineage of Judah, that the Son of God would come. That the one that would come, who is to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, would sit on David's throne. He would sit on David's throne forever. But Israel lost sight of that. They lost sight of looking. They lost sight of looking towards the promised Messiah. And as a result, instead of God being their God, and only their God, they took a course where they started to say, we want a king. Samuel told them, you don't want a king, but we want to be like everybody else, all the other nations. We want a king. No, you don't want a king. You have a king. His name is God. No, we want a man. So they said, all right, we'll give you a man. You know, like I said, you can ask for what you want. You can be obstinate. You can double down and say, this is what I want. And God will say, okay, you can have it. But remember, you don't get to choose the consequences for your decisions. And as a result, we know the story is that instead of serving only God, the nation of Israel split into where you had the northern kingdom. You had the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom had 10 tribes. The southern kingdom had 2 tribes. And they both, at times, went on their own ways. to where that they were, they did not serve God. As a nation, as a people, they did not serve God. In fact, they started serving idols, worshiping idols. He said, well, Pastor, what does all that have to do? What does all that have to do in this 12 gates? Well, it has everything to do with it. Because in the midst of all those people that turned away from God, there was a remnant. There were people that still believed. They would not bow down to Baal. They would not bow down to Molech. They would not put their children in the fire to Molech to sacrifice their children unto Molech or to Chemoth. They would not give themselves over to idolatry and worshiping false gods. God got so upset with His people, He wanted just to disown them. But instead, and there were times when you read in the Scriptures, it says that He gave them a bill of divorcement. This is His wife. The children of Israel was considered to be the wife of God. And He gave them a bill of divorcement, but He always stood there ready to receive them back to Himself. Read the Scriptures, you'll find this. But ultimately, and of utmost importance, He kept telling the people, irrespective if you are taken away by the Babylonians, and that was when everything just fully collapsed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. The walls were destroyed. The gates were destroyed. Everything that was destroyed, and they were carried off to Babylon. He continued to tell this people, is that trust in Me, because one day I will bring you back to Myself. I will be your God, and you will be My people. There was a remnant that would not bow down. There was a remnant of Israel that kept their eyes on God. Case in point, read about Daniel. Read about, as you know them, by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, which their real names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That was their Hebrew names. They were ones, and there were others like them that would not bow down to the idols. They died in faith. They died in the promise that the prophet said that God is going to bring you folks back to Him. And here we find is that it shows that they've been brought back as what? As the wife of God. But also, it is there for remembrance that their names are on the gates with 12 angels. The angels are there standing guard. Now, there's no need for guarding. It's just it says there's angels there guarding the gates. And their names of the 12 tribes are on each of these 12 gates. Look at verse 14. It says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations. Well, what are these 12 foundations? And in them were the name of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So in the wall, there were 12 foundations. And in that, all of the names of the 12 apostles. And when you look at the names of the 12 apostles, is that it says, in their foundations. And here we have Simon Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite. Now we know there was Judas Iscariot, but he was replaced with Matthias. So the 12 apostles, those that were there in the early days of Jesus, that walked with Jesus for the 3.5 years of His ministry that was here, He promised them that they would not only have a special place, but they would actually rule over Israel. They would rule over the 12 tribes. So the foundations, and in fact what we have in Scripture, in fact, Paul wrote this there in Galatians 2 and 9, where he says, and when James, Cephas, that's Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me, and he's talking about when he was there with the churches of Galatia, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, meaning the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. These 12 names are going to be there as foundations of the wall that the Lord promised them. Verse 15 goes on to say, and he that talked with me had a golden reed. We're talking about the angel. Had a golden reed to do what? To measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And verse 16 says, "And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal." In other words, first of all, we have a cube. The length, the breadth, and the height. We've got a cube. And what is the size of it? 12,000 furlongs. Well, in square form, one furlong is 582 feet. So in dimensions, this is 1,500 miles square, or in a cubicle. 1,500 miles is the size that he was seeing. No wonder he had to go up on a high mountain to look down, because of the size of this thing. In other words, there is story upon story, mansion upon mansion, and street upon street. The length and the breadth, dimensions, length, they're all even. They're all the same size. And in fact, when we look at this, is that, you know, we oftentimes we read there in John chapter 14, where the Lord says this. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And my Father's house are little bitty shacks over here, in that, you know, you're just going to be happy to be there. You know, I really like the way it says, in my Father's house are many mansions." I believe that's what it means. There are many mansions, not just with little dwelling places. From reading this, I believe that there are many mansions. And in fact, he says that I go to prepare for you these mansions, these places that you're going to live. Now I want to tell you this. You know, we've seen, you know, if you go to on the internet, if you read in books, you can see pictures of mansions. Mansions made by man. I will tell you, the mansions that God is talking about has nothing to do with what you see made by man. Oh, you may look at a place, a mansion, and it's got thousands and thousands of square feet in it. And you'll see that it's got how many rooms, how many bathrooms, how many guest rooms, how many fireplaces, how many pools, how many of all this. I will tell you that it will have nothing to do, because every place you look within there, I will guarantee it, if you take a close look at any of these houses, you will find flaws. You will find defects. You will find things that from all appearances, they look grand. But they pale in comparison to what John is seeing in the mansions and the places here in this New Jerusalem. Because it says, these were made by God's hands, having no flaws, having no character flaws, having no, you know, there's not a gem out of place. There's not a stone out of place. Perfectly set in place. Because it says, this place came down from heaven and was set upon the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. It came down from God. They was able to be able to see what he's seeing here. And it says in the space, so we have the furlongs, 582 feet of furlong, 1,500 miles square, you know, square, or in a cube. And verse 17 says, and he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is, of the angel. That the angel told him, well, what's a cubit? Alright? First time we see cubits, we start to see cubits there in the Old Testament with David and Goliath. What was he? He was over 9 feet tall. But a cubit, you say, what's a cubit? A cubit basically in the Old Testament, you'll find, and even talked about in the New, is from the tip of the fingers, and this is on an average man, tip of the fingers to the end of the elbow. It's roughly 18 inches. Okay? That's a cubit. So when you apply that, you start to see the dimensions. Is that 144 cubits. Now he's talking there about the wall. The wall is 200 feet wide. It says here, the wall. 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is of the angel. So we find that you've got 200 feet. Now it also could be 200 feet up. Alright? This is tall. This here, you say, well, why do we need such a tall wall? Who's going to get in? These are all saved people who are going to be able to be around it. This is just the grandeur of what God has said in the New Jerusalem. And we're just getting a glimpse of it, of how tall this thing is, how wide it is as well. So we find is that it says, and the building of the wall, verse 18, The building of the wall. That's why I said when you, John could only write down what he could write down and put in words that you and I could somehow kind of understand a little bit of. But I'll tell you is that I can't even represent the vividness of it. I'm an underachiever. I am an underachiever in trying to describe the grandeur. I'm just trying to point out the brilliance, trying to point out what the words say. You've got to enter into your mind and say, wow, this is awesome. I look forward to seeing it. That is what we can do as children of God. You see, I have an expected hope. That expected hope, first of all, is in Jesus Christ. But also my expected hope is that one day I'm going to be able to be in this new Jerusalem. If you're a child of God, according to the requirements and the restrictions of God's Word that I told you about, you too can reside in the new Jerusalem. Notice it goes on to say, verse 18, the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. It says the first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald. Well, jasper stone, we've already said that's like that's clear like crystal. And it was in a setting like the onyx and topaz and diamond. If you go back and you study about the breastplate, and you go back and you look about the different adornings of those 12 stones that were in the breastplate that the priests wore around. Sapphire. Now, sapphire is deep, pure blue, very transparent. Chalcedony is a sky blue in color. Some say in transparent layers of white and gray. Emerald. Emerald is green, like the rainbow. In fact, the Scripture says there in Revelation 4 and 3, John says, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow around about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. Clear, crystal clear, this giving off this color of the jasper. Verse 20 says, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, sardius. The seventh, crystallite. The eighth, beryl. The ninth, a topaz. The tenth, a chrysoprasus. The 11th, a jacinth. And the 12th, an amethyst. Now, sardonyx, that is a variety of onyx. It's a mingling of mixed colors, including red and white. Sardius, it's a fiery, blood-red, translucent stone. Crystallite is olive, green, golden, and transparent. Beryl, a transparent sea green of the aquamarine and emerald variety. Topaz is transparent green mixed with white to yellow glowstone. Chrysoprasus is an apple green purple glowstone. And what we find here, and two more, jacinth, it's bluish violet redstone. Amethyst, clear violet with purple glow. These 12 stones were, again, similar to those stones that were in the priest breastplate that they were to wear, the high priest breastplate. Now, one of the things that's different about these stones is that oftentimes when you go out, if you mine stones, there are impurities. And in fact, if you get a stone, you get one that you want to put into a ring or to a necklace or something like that, is that they have to mark them for clarity. They have to mark the stone for perfection. In other words, you know, are there little cracks in it? Are they imperfect? How does it, when you put it in the light, how does it reflect? So does the refraction part of it? But what you will never find is you'll never find something that is like clear, perfectly clear. It may have the beauty of the clarity, but it will not be perfectly clear. There will always be some flaw in whatever stone you get. For an individual that cuts diamonds, they really have to study a diamond in the rough to know where they are to put the chisel marks to try to preserve the greatest amount of that diamond so that it can have all the different facets. It can have all the different sides. It can have all the grand glory to it so that when it is installed, inserted, whether it's in a ring, a necklace, an earring, that it can bring forth its brilliance. Every one of these, when you look at them, there are no flaws. They are clear. They are so clear, and yet they still have the brilliance of the color. Now you see, in my mind, I can't fathom all of that. I can't fathom how that you can have something so perfectly clear and yet so radiant in color. But that's what John saw. That's what he wrote down here. And how do I know that there's no flaws? It says, God made it. God did not use the imperfections of this earth that have been tainted by sin. He used His own new ingredients, His own new jewels. And in fact, if you were to go back into the Garden of Eden, you know, sometimes we don't think about this, but in the Garden of Eden, is that I believe it's very probable that there were jewels possibly laying on the ground. Why? They didn't have to be buried. They didn't have to be dug up. How do I know they didn't have to be dug up? Because Adam did not have to sweat. And I'll tell you, you go digging, you're going to sweat. He had no sweat on his brow. He could have planted something, and it would just... if he had to plant something, if he had to, there were no weeds, no thorns, no thistles, no nothing. So, tells me that in the garden, there very likely could have been stones laying on top of the ground for beauty. It was a perfect place until he ate of that one tree that God told him not to, because in the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to die. He was going to die spiritually, he was going to die physically, and not only that, he was going to be kicked out of the garden. See, he did not understand all the consequences. He was disobedient to what God told him. And then he was kicked out of the garden. But you see, in this new place that God brings to us, and it brings, and it says that, as we're reading here, these 12 gates, it says, in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, and it was, as it were, translucent or transparent glass. You know, one of the things we look at in the in smithing of gold or silver, why do they put it in the heat? They put it in the heat to get the impurities out. You always have less than what you started with, because the impurities rise to the top, the heavier metals go to the bottom. They pull off the dross, and they have more fine gold. And in fact, the numbers start to then get into where you get into, you know, you have 10, you have 12, you have 14. That is how they're rated. But in this gold is gold, to where it not only is so pure, it's clear. It's clear. There are no impurities. And as a result, it says that the foundation, or it says here in verse 21 again, the 12 gates, 12 pearls, every several gate was of one pearl. So they used it, and they to make the gate, the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. Now look at verse 22. Verse 22 says, "And I saw no temple. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." Now why is that important? Because it goes on to say, the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. There was no need to have light. There was no need for sun. There was no need for moon. There was no need for stars. Because Christ is the light. Christ is providing light to all of the city, all of the place. There is no need for light. And it says the city had no need of sun. Well, you know, one of the things is, if you're going to have a need for, or you don't have a need for sun, there's also no need for temple. Hear what I said? Because Jesus is the temple. Jesus is the temple. There is no need. In fact, if there was a covering around Him, He could not give out the light. But because there is no temple, He is the temple that we come and we worship Him. We worship Him day and night. We worship Him. We commune with Him. It says, there is no need of light, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Now look at verse 24. Verse 24 says, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. I said earlier that the inhabitants deal with the remnant of Israel, the wife of God, the church, which is the bride of Christ, but there are believers that make up these nations that are surround the New Jerusalem, or that surround, if you will, the gates. These are people that were not a part of Israelites, the believing Israelites, and they were not a part of the church. But they were believers. They can come and go inside and come in and out of those gates. There's no need to lock the gates because there's no night. The reason you lock the gates is because there's nighttime. You don't want thieves to break in, thieves to steal. Because it's perpetual light, eternal light. There's no need to close the gates. So the people that are outside the gates can still come in, worship, and go out. They are not a part of dwelling inside. That's what the Scripture says. The nations of them which are saved shall what? Walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Well, if they're going to bring their glory into it, it says they had to be outside in order to bring it into it. And the gates of it, verse 25, shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So those that refuse to that trust in Christ, who decide that that's all they wanted to do, do not get to live within the confines of the city, as the bride would be there. Now, I would be remiss if I did not speak about verse 27. Because verse 27 is pivotal in this. Of all that we've talked about, for the child of God, for the believer, for those of us that are looking for this expectant hope of seeing with our own eyes this great city, it says, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. My friends, this is just as much a declarative statement as it was that we finished last week in verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The people that is being talked about in verse 8 and the people that are being talked about in verse 27 are the people that never trusted in Jesus. During this lifetime, during your lifetime, you will not be able to see this. You will not be able to see the grandeur. The only thing you can get to do is just see what's on the pages. You will never see it face to face. You say, well, Pastor, that seems pretty harsh to say that I'll never be able to see this. No, it's not very harsh. It's very just. Because the Lord says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Anyone. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and then with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. I've got to believe in my heart. Not in my head. In my heart. Everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and everyone that is saved shall see this New Jerusalem. And how do I know? Because I know that based on Scripture, it says, because your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And I truly believe this, that when you trust in Jesus as your Savior, it is Jesus that writes your name in this book. Jesus writes your name in this book. The question is, this morning, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? You know, there's a lot of people that have trusted in Jesus. But that's all they have done, is trusted in Jesus. Will they be able to see the New Jerusalem? Yeah, they will be able. They'll be able to go in the gates and look around. But they will not be able to enjoy being there in the closeness of Jesus as the ones who followed in the ways of Christ as He said according to His Word. In our day and age, this is the church age. And as I gave you the statements earlier, salvation, baptism, uniting, and serving the Lord. Those are the qualifications to be considered to be in the bride of Christ. And there's a lot of people that they've been saved. But for whatever reason, they did not choose to be baptized. They just wanted to be saved. And there's some that's been saved, and at one time they were a part of a church. And somebody ruffled their feathers. Somebody said something that offended them. And they left the church. Well, you know what? If you put your faith in the people are always going to fail you. If you put your faith in Jesus, He will never fail you. Churches are made up of imperfect people. But God, who is in the center of the church, is not imperfect. And so you work through the problems. You work through the issues of the church. You come back to be unified in one for this reason, so you can serve the Lord. But those people that decided to walk away from the Lord, meaning serving through the church, are those that decide, you know what? I have my own calling. I'm going to go out here and do my own thing. Hey, I'm going to be a preacher today. I'm going to start my own church and do this. I'm going to tell you right now. You're saved, yes, but going and doing your own way will not let you enter into the kingdom and this new Jerusalem to be a part of it inside, because you wanted to do it your way. And God says, no, no, it was not my way. Now, what I said, you can choose to do things your way. God will let you, but you do not get to choose the consequences for those actions. So, are you saved? You want to see the new Jerusalem? Trust in Jesus. Have you been baptized? Have you been added? And are you serving? Because you see, one day I want to see that splendor. I want to see it. I want to have one of those mansions inside. It can only happen if you do it God's way. Where's your heart? Where are you in your service unto the Lord? I don't know. You don't answer to me, you answer to the Lord. Where are you in your service unto the Lord? Have you trusted in Jesus? Let us stand as our musicians come for a hymn of invitation this morning. Father in heaven, as we come to the close of this study, we just thank you so much for what your word has given us, what your word has given a glimpse to look at that new Jerusalem that's coming one day. Lord, I pray that our hearts are right with you, that we're serving you as you have called us to serve and how you've called us to serve. But above all, Lord, we know that without trusting in your Son as Savior, we will not be able to see this new Jerusalem. And we will spend an eternity in the lake of fire, the lake of brimstone. But every one of us who have called upon the name of the Lord shall and have been saved. You know the hearts of each individual. May we respond to your calling. For it's in the name of Jesus we ask these things. Amen.